All right. Good morning, Saints. All right. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. We're in Psalm 60. Today is the 30th of March. Interesting psalm. Psalm of David, when he got defeated, which is fascinating because this actually isn't recorded in the scriptures, just the victory is. So a little something. He went against Edom, and they were struggling, and then eventually Joab was given victory and killed 12,000, but there's a little piece here. It says David, being the prophet king he is in this place, he's praying for something, and there's something more from it as well. So here it is, Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. It is. It's fascinating because we don't know. I said that, you know, the two main faults of David was Bathsheba and the census, and whatever is going on here, we don't know about. It's not even recorded in Kings or Chronicles. So it's this insight into something else. Pretty fascinating. But yeah, obviously David, with his great heart, knows. He attributes it to one place only, right? It's you, Lord. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, just thankful, Lord, to be in your house with your people. Thankful, Lord, for a place where it's just dedicated to your honor and your glory, to a place of praising you and praying to you and hearing your word and fellowshipping with one another. Thank you for this house that has been built, Lord, by faithful men and women years and years and years ago. And today, man, we're such a great place, Lord, in America that no one's going to kick in that door with automatic rifles. No one's going to arrest us and throw us in prison. And yet, Jesus, we ask that we'd have the same sort of tenacity and heart that those who are suffering persecution do. We're not suffering that kind of overt persecution. It's the other kind, Lord. It's the don't worry about it. It's okay. Don't take it lightly. No big deal. There'll be church next Sunday. It's like there's that kind of persecution in this country. There's so much else competing with you, so many other things to do, Lord. And so just thankful. Thankful, Father, coming through the Gospel of John and how much Jesus taught about you and how we're to know you and pray to you as our Father in heaven. Thank you for just the revelation that's coming through in that. Such a good dad, desire to hear us. Thank you, Jesus, that, man, you paved the way. Where are we? Coming up pretty soon, we get to celebrate Resurrection Sunday and you going to the cross and a special one time a year, Lord, that we just pause and consider that. Thank you, Lord, for being and the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for the text today. We get to read that word. What a great, loaded word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that because Jesus ascended and he sent you, and that now you have been here ever since, poured out on all flesh, for all who would receive you, that we can walk in the fullness of life, and we can seek you, and we're not alone. There's always the helper with us. He's with us forever, a best friend forever. And we worship and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we turn to your word, and we ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for, man, 1 John. Thank you for the Apostle John, and ask that you would teach us fresh and new this morning. Lord, steady us, Holy Spirit. Steady us. John doesn't just mince words either. He is straight to the heart at times. And so I pray for just a steadying on all of us, that you would galvanize us to hear truth as it's spoken, and the Holy Spirit, you would help us to receive it as good news. In Jesus' name, amen. It's going to be a little different sermon, I guess. So we're in 1 John. Here's kind of the thought process for me It seemed like a good time to transition after doing the gospel, John. We haven't actually changed our slide yet, as you can see. And I know, it's not the gospel, John. I don't know how much time you spent in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, so we'll try to do that this next 3 weeks. And just sort of, we spent a lot of time studying Jesus, studying John's account of Jesus. I did my best to show you how John is unique, at the same time, completely in agreement with the other gospels, and pulling through some of these truths. But I thought jumping into 1 John would be beneficial for us at this time. Part of the other thing is, this is more an aside for you guys, is just been in talks with the church board, and some people know and some don't, so I guess to just bring it all out there, is I've really been asking about a time for a sabbatical, and just really been praying about the right time for that. I think I've been waiting. I kind of thought maybe when we moved into the parsonage that I would sort of be able to recharge, but this last year has proven to me that whatever I'm doing isn't recharging, and so I'm trying to take maybe 6 weeks to 8 weeks off. And so at the end of April, that last Sunday, 27th, I'll kind of go on my sabbatical. I'm thinking it'd be about 6 weeks or 8 weeks, somewhere in there. And so this is also kind of a good little thing to drop in to study before I break for the sabbatical. And yeah, so also just asking the Lord for how to do it. I don't know how to do a sabbatical, I've never done it before. I've been able to talk to some guys about it. Really, it's more just coming to a grips of reality of, like, I'm not recharging. And I'm realizing that it's starting to take a toll on me. And so rather than have it bring a detriment to the church, just to pull back. And so I'm not leaving the church. I'll probably be here most Sundays. I don't have like a schedule of how I'm going to do it yet. I just ordered a book to see if I could find some gleaming. So really, for me, it's just a time of pulling back where I'm not having to prepare every week for the sermon. I'm not involved in this and that. It's a little different thing, I guess, just a little autobiographical thing for me, is all of us are called to spend time with Jesus and study his word. But it's also your job. Sometimes it's hard to know when you're doing one or the other or you're doing both, right? And so I think for me, it's kind of a nice time to pull back and just to be like, hey, I'm just spending time with Jesus, spend time with Jesus. I'm just reading his word, read his word. I'm not doing it so as to do this. And I think I've done pretty good, but sometimes the heart's tricky. You don't quite know when you're, when I should be resting, I'm actually working. And then I think the toll of dealing with the contractor and the insurance company and all that crap has taken a toll. And so it's just kind of a recognition of, all right, Lord. Chambers hit me a couple days ago. It really is a step of faith because I don't know what I'm doing. And it really, he hasn't given me what the next steps are. It's just sort of like coming to a place of like, okay, Lord, I'll step back for a time to then reengage. So I think middle of June is when it'll be done. I'll be back. I appreciate, man, if I could say one big thing, like the church board, Emil and Noah, I really appreciate them. I've been talking to them for probably more than a year about this ongoing. I really appreciate the just complete support they've had for me and the care for me. I could use your prayer over really May in that time just to be refreshed, that the Lord would just give me a fresh vision for what's next. I think hope for me, maybe part of that sabbatical too, is just putting a shut door on the COVID and fire years. It's officially over and I'm moving forward. And so that is going to be a part of that time too. So that's kind of the heart in it. And so I thought, man, 1 John, this Sunday, next Sunday, we'll do 2 and 3 John in 2 weeks. I'll take some time off. And when we come back in summer, I think we'll start Daniel at that place. That was on my heart to go through with you guys. And so that's just kind of like the next couple months for you. So we're in 1 John, and it's a timely letter. One of the most interesting letters in the scriptures, in that there's no proper names given at all. The only reason we know John wrote it is from the church fathers of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. You guys ever heard the name Polycarp? So John discipled Polycarp. I think Polycarp actually died before John, interestingly enough. And then Polycarp discipled another guy, and it's from that guy that we know that John wrote 1 John. So, you know, people were still writing in the 1st, 2nd century. It just didn't become canon, didn't become in the Bible. So we have a lot of stuff. They call them the Nicene or anti-Nicene fathers. Irenaeus, Euspus, Jerome, a bunch of guys. So from that, there's testimony that John, the apostle, wrote 1 John. Most people put it like around 90 AD. So we're talking some close to 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And do you guys remember the little bit on Gnosticism I gave you before we started the Gospel of John? Yeah, so, sorry, time to learn. Sorry, kids, like you're gonna have to, a little history lesson, but adults don't like history either, but we'll. In the first, towards the end of the first century, into the second, third century, this thing called Gnosticism started coming into the church. And I'm gonna tell you that it's still around today and it affects everything that's around us. It really comes from Greek philosophy. And so one thing that happened as the church transitioned from being Jewish to Greek, then the attacks changed on what came in. And so you see the latter letters, but especially the Gospel of John, because he's writing so much later, right? He's almost 30 years later than other letters. He's 20 years later than 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter. And so Gnosticism has been making heavy inroads into the church and devastating. And so you'll learn a couple fun terms you don't want to know, like docetism and antinomialism. So those are fun. But it all comes from Gnosticism. So a little repackage. This is from the ISBE Bible Dictionary. And I disagree with the opening paragraph, so I'll read it to you. The danger which immediately threatens the church is from without, not from within. I think it's absolutely wrong. I think the reason John is writing 1 John is because now the danger is coming from within the church. And so I'm not sure why, but I thought I'd read it to you just so. Just because you read some Bible dictionary, read commentaries, don't take it all in, like sift it with the Lord, right? That's why John's writing. So the letter at times seems really harsh because he's writing from errors coming within the church. And the error is from this Gnosticism. So in the church itself, many false prophets have gone forth, 1 John 4:1, for when they've corrupted the gospel, veritable antichrists have gone out from the church, 1 John 2:18. That's what I'm saying, that the error is in the church. So when John says they've gone out from us, it's not like they went out and formed a new sect or anything. You didn't know unless you knew who they were, what they were teaching. It's against two closely related developments of Gnostic tendency that John is writing, docetic view of incarnation, antinomian view of morals that the epistle is specifically directed. Both of these spring naturally from the dualism, which was the fundamental and formative principle of Gnosticism in all its forms. Let me unpack that for you. Gnosticism comes into the church, and it teaches a dual form, and it's still around today. The dual form is this: flesh is bad, spirit's good. And from that one thing, so many errors have come into the church and are still here today. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. And so to unpack docetism, it is a view of the universe that Christianity could be adjusted about Jesus. The divine spirit could not enter into flesh. Flesh is bad, spirit's good. So therefore, Jesus couldn't be flesh and spirit, because good and evil can't be together. So what they, I don't know if the guy's name was Docetus or whatever that the Docetism comes from, is basically that the human nature of Christ and the incidents of his earthly career were more or less an illusion. So in the Docetic subversion of the truth, John is very much against, because John teaches us the complete, permanent, and personal identification with the historical Jesus. I'm trying to skip through so I don't read the whole thing because it's just kind of lengthy. And basically what happened is the way they started working through this is if spirit is good and flesh is bad, then Christ came upon Jesus. So Christ came upon Jesus at baptism, and before he went to the cross, Christ left him. They started to divide Jesus and Christ. So today no one believes that, but they believe Jesus was just a guy who became a God, or Jesus earned something or whatever. Like, so if you read the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, the importance of knowing that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Do we fully understand it? No. Right? How does it all work out? If we study the Gospels, we get a little bit, right, and we keep learning. But there is no duality. And so duality affects a lot of people, though, still. The sacred secular is probably a more common way. People think, well, church is sacred and work is secular. So, hey, no, nothing personal, it's business. This is how we do business. And over here, if I come out of church, I'll be this way. Any kind of that dualism is not what Jesus taught. He taught the complete oneness with it. Who you are at work is who you are at church, is who you should be at the general store, or who you should be at the bar. You should be one person in all that. And so Jesus was not two different people, and how we work that out is the centrality of he was born of a woman. And this is why he said, John will make this statement in 1 John 5:6, he came by water and by blood, not by water only, with water and with blood. So John is focusing on something, and I think that's why he went back and reflected upon Jesus on the cross. He got stuck with a spear and water poured out. That meant much more to John than I fully understand. But it has to do with him dealing with Gnostic teaching about this dualism, that flesh is bad and spirit is good. There was blood and water at his birth. There was blood and water even at his death. And so that testifies with the spirit. So it's kind of some things he's kind of, you know, inwoven in 1 John, kind of laying the groundwork before we read this. That make sense? Beware of that duality. It seems like best estimates are this is 5 years after the gospel. He wrote the Gospel of John about 85 AD. This is 5 years later, about 90. And I said, like, these are errors that have come from people in the church trying to wrestle with stuff, and then they left the church. So you can wrestle with stuff, and we believe in it in this church. We were wrestling with God's word. How do we understand it? There's a place where you cross a line and become sort of like another teaching that now has to be rejected, and you have to say no. Like, no, Christ was fully flesh and fully God, and it was good. We go back to Genesis 1, when God made man, it was flesh, and he said, it's good. So flesh is not bad. So docetism affects incarnation, how we understand Jesus coming in the flesh. Antinomianism is a view of morals. So saying still that flesh is bad and spirit is good, therefore, whatever you do in the flesh, no wonder it's bad, who cares? It's the spirit that matters. So you can sin as much as you want in the flesh, because it doesn't ever touch your spirit. That was one of the ways it worked out. So you'll see in 1 John where he goes through sort of these proof texts. If you say you have sin, you're a liar. If you say you don't have sin, he's working through that. And so there, another way it can come about is because spirit is so good and flesh is bad, you have to severely treat your flesh. Then you get the ascetic views in the 5th through 8th century where people are whipping themselves to be more holy. You have monks in Ireland that are stripping themselves down and going to the river in wintertime to take it because it actually even affects Confucianism far and much. They kind of believe the same thing. So severe treatment of the body is another element that comes out of antinomianism. It's interesting how it goes both ways. Either you can sin completely or you can be really harsh with yourself. And so he's saying, like, both of those, no, they don't. Again, flesh and spirit are one. And they encompass us, right? And so you can't divide yourself, and you can't live in one or the other. And a little synopsis of this. No, I'll skip that. I don't want to burden you guys too much. So Gnosticism is still around. It's the part of what New Age is. It still is affecting us and afflicting us. It is a way and a philosophy of life that's contrary to Scripture. And the way John combats it, if you go back and read the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? It was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It took them another 200 years from this, a little bit more. 325 is when they had the Nicene Creed, and they had to spell out that Jesus was the same substance as the Father. There's a Greek term that's really long and huge. You have to know in seminary to pass the class, right? I'll spare you guys that. He's not of a similar substance. He's of the same substance. So there's a lot of like philosophical thinking in here. It's the Greek, right? Philosophers. It's like when Plato and those guys coming into the church and they started using that to understand the Hebrew scriptures, out from this comes different warp view. And so what we're saying is biblical Christianity says no, that Jesus was born in the flesh and he was good. The spirit didn't, right? So if in your own time, if you think about it, the necessity of, yeah, he was born of Mary, but Mary gave him no genetic material. So it wasn't like the Holy Spirit fertilized an egg. I don't know if you ever considered that. Sometimes we don't think about it. We just think about, right, oh, yeah, no dad, but it's really Mary. But Mary could give nothing because there had to be just Holy Spirit. So there was no fertilization, didn't have egg. Mary didn't add anything into Jesus. But I'm probably being overly, but I want you to get into 1 John with understanding that this is his heart. This is why he's writing what he's writing. And he's trying to make the case to them that Jesus has always been with the Father. He's of the same substance with the Father. And yes, he left there and came in the flesh. And you have to hold these truths. And if you go to somebody who don't hold those truths, that's not biblical Christianity. And so you got to be careful. I'm not saying you to blow them off or say well, this and that, but you're saying these are things that are on the die for in our bullseye. There's die for, defend, and discuss. Die for, he's fully man, he's fully God. He came fully in the flesh. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. Nor did he have something on him that left him, right? He is fully man and fully God at the same time. How does it work out? I don't know. It's a mystery. Let's leave it a mystery. But if you describe it, and then you get into error, which is probably fascinating to me. Why? Because God wants us to walk by faith. and trust in him and not by sight. And not like we can analyze this and figure this thing out. Okay? So John is writing this letter 5 years after his gospel, and he's seeing, right, his church get devastated. He's seeing, like, because he was head of the Ephesians church for a while, Ephesus. He had been cast off to Patmos either just before this or just after this. He watched all the apostles get crucified, right? And he's watched the church headquarters go from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome. So he's seen all this transition. So for me, he's becoming ever more important as the apostle who's writing because he's watched 60 years of stuff. Zach Poonen made this point. On your own time, if you read 1 John and ask yourself, what isn't in 1 John? And why isn't it there? There's no discussion of leadership of the church. There's no mention of spiritual gifts. Some of the key things that Paul lays out, he doesn't take the time for. He's saying, this is superseding that until we get back to that. He's not discrediting Paul, if you hear the heart. But it's fascinating this time. He doesn't worry about church leadership. He doesn't worry about structure. He's reminding everybody about who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is. And so one thing that he hammers home, and he did it in 1 John, was the importance of the Holy Spirit. Thankful that our kids memorized that verse in John 14:26. It's very similar to John 2:27. We'll read that today. The necessity is not on your logic, not on your knowledge, not on your study do you rely. You rely on Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit whom he's given you. And that is the apostle's heart after 60 years. Seeing people get wrecked, right? Intelligent, well-intentioned, nice people. We're seeing that in the Old Testament. Get wrecked. The people who make it through have one thing in common. Their full trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit to teach them. And that is what we need today. Because there's more error today coming from the church than in John's day. And I don't know where to turn. You have to sift everything. You know, my buddy asked me recently, like, this pastor, is he a solid pastor? I'm like, I think so. I don't know. You're going to have to, like, delve in. Which is why in this church I want you guys to have Bibles. I don't want you guys just to take what I say and hey, I've been to seminary and I'm the bestower of wisdom. You have your Bibles. But I think it's important to get into 1 John to know this. He's warring against Gnosticism in its earlier forms before it goes full-blown. This is why he takes the time, and sometimes he seems redundant. He seems to say the same thing again and again for what reason? And so he's hitting the same thing from a different angle. So I just want to lay that foundation for you guys as we get into 1 John. Chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Why did he start that way? And what did he do, though? I didn't just see him. Oh, he was a ghost. You thought you saw him. I touched him. I laid on his bosom. I heard him. He's making the case so clear. Jesus is not some spirit. He came fully in flesh. You guys have to believe this. This is eyewitness testimony I'm giving to you guys. Don't be misled by this stuff. Right? And he's fully God, right? In the beginning, he was from the beginning. We've heard, we've seen. We looked at and we touched him with our hands. The word of life, right? He's not just a man. You can't be the word of life if you're just a man who attained Godhead. And the life was manifest, made visible, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That whole opening intro is against Gnosticism. And he says it three times in the same similar way, right? He's from the Father. He's co-eternal. He's of the same substance as the Father. We've seen him. He is flesh and spirit. And we are testifying these things to you. Does that make sense? It's so important that we have that. That's the Jesus as he revealed himself. I don't know if people thought about him. Verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So interesting. Let me use the we. I have no idea who else is the... Maybe, I don't know. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Jesus, and we announce it to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Underline that word practice in your Bible. He uses that term a lot. It doesn't get translated sometimes in other sections. When he gets into sin and righteousness, so often he's talking about practicing. Do you practice sin or do you practice righteousness? We don't use that term today too often. Like either if you sin, you're a sinner and no one can be righteous, right? And he's going back and saying, what you practice And so as we get into chapter 2, especially chapter 3, he'll mention this so often about, like, if you sin, do you feel conviction? Do you not like it? Do you recognize it and come back and transact with the Lord? Or do you practice sin? And so it's not a term that we use. It's not very evangelical. So we're going back to the apostles, though. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because they were saying, if I sin, it's in the flesh, it doesn't matter, it's bad. In the spirit, I haven't sinned, therefore I've never sinned. So they were taking some of the truths that Jesus brings forgiveness to you. He sets you free from sin. And then they moved into a place where, therefore, I can never sin, and I never did sin. And so, listen to Chuck Smith on this. He does a good job, because in the Greek, in the word for sin, the best I can explain it to you, because I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't know how you can add prefixes and suffixes to Greek, and you can just keep adding them. He basically talks about, John is explaining two things, the sin nature versus the fruit of sin. So if you say you've never had a sin nature, you lie and don't practice the truth. But now he gets into the practicing. Do you practice sin? Is there the fruit of sin in your life? Does sin lead to sin? So he's going to be warring between those two things. And he's dealing with this Gnostic teaching. And he's dealing with people coming to a truth of how Jesus explained himself in the fullness of life. It has its roots in there, right? We take certain truths and we take them to a place that I feel like can't get backed up by Scripture. We do so for good intentions, but we unleash something that brings about more harm down the road. The whole point isn't for you to question whether or not you're saved. The whole point is to get you to focus on Jesus, right? Do you know Jesus? Are you walking with him today? That's the focus. Anything other than that could be good, but also the enemy comes in, right? And so Jesus is enough to have you walk with him today. What about tomorrow? Wake up tomorrow, spend some time with Jesus, right? Not getting you to try to question, not getting you to try to doubt, but I want you to fix your eyes fully and completely on Christ. And how do you know that? The Holy Spirit will be with you. That's his case, right? And I feel like too often, at least in my lifetime, I've heard like, you know, are you going to heaven or hell? Am I trusting in my decision or am I trusting in Jesus Christ? And sometimes you can start off trusting in Jesus Christ, then you find yourself kind of trusting in a decision you made. And that's just danger. It's not error. I don't think you're going to hell, but I think like we're always trying to reorient back. And I think what John is doing here is that very thing. Hey, we touched him. We saw him. We heard him. You want to trust him. You don't want to trust anybody's teaching. You don't want to trust anybody. You want to trust the Holy Spirit to teach you, and you want to trust Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, because the attacks that come from the enemy are good. They're useful. If he can get your eyes off Jesus, it doesn't take you too much longer before you're in error. There's a series of events there that James lays out that I don't feel like evangelicalism believes. And that we say if you lust, you sin, where James says, no, lust conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin death. There's a process in there. And we said, to make it simplified, if you do this, it's this. I get it at an elementary level, okay, but when people are growing in maturity and how Satan attacks you, you need to leave that and you need to go into the greater understanding. Satan wants to get you eyes off Jesus to do one more step. Then you get into that step and now you're in sin. Hence the practice sin, it is a series of events, right? It's not like you wake up and have this thought, now I'm a sinner. And I feel like even Augustine understood that, and Martin Luther. A thought comes into your head, I have a bad thought, therefore I'm a sinner. No, because the enemy can put thoughts in your head. So now you have to say, okay, that's why Paul would say, right, capture every thought, bring it to Christ. Well, it doesn't mean that every thought I have, therefore, comes from Christ, but I have to capture it. So there's a process in there. So this is what John believes. He's right in line with Paul. There's a process here. Don't practice sin. Practice righteousness. We'll get into that. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't use chapter 1 against chapter 2 or chapter 2 against chapter 1. Right? I think right there, but he's also not even, we don't, Jesus Christ came to give us freedom. He purchased us. Therefore, we don't have to sin. Now, why am I sinning? Why am I choosing it? Am I practicing it? Have I allowed him to completely heal me in every way? Am I warring against the evil one? Do I understand that the world is drawing me astray? There's a much greater process. I understand why we simplify it, but then if we never bring it back up again to what the apostles taught. And what they do and what he does is what Paul does, is he reorients us. If you start to circle on yourself and analyze yourself, and this is what psychology does, it helps you to a point, but you're still focused on yourself. And the answer isn't within yourself. The answer is in Christ. Now, Christ is in you, so it gets kind of tricky. So, right? Like Chambers says, don't be self-conscious, be Christ-conscious. Ask Jesus. Someone can come to you and say, hey, you're sinning. You have to take it to Jesus. Am I Lord? And how do I know? So there's part of a process in there. Like too often in the church, we cut short the process. We want quick, easy answers. And it doesn't help you war against the evil one, man. And I've seen people fight a battle they can't win because Jesus isn't in it. And it takes them out in the end, even though they're fighting against evil. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He didn't just come for me. He didn't just come for you. The whole world. All right. Sorry to do this to you. Webster's Dictionary. What does propitiation mean? Love this word. It's only four times in the scriptures. Propitiation. The act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. It's the act of you appease wrath and you gain favor. Unfortunately, when we teach people coming to Christ, we just teach the fact that Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath. We don't effectively enough teach that now the Father wants to bless you. So if Watchman Nee had this illustration, I liked it. If you walk into a bookstore and you buy a 2-book volume set of history, and you pay for it and you walk out with 1 volume, what would you do when you come to realization? You go back in and be like, would you pay for it again? It's 2 volumes, but you can take just 1. It's not wrong, it's incomplete. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he assuaged God's wrath. Amen. That's where forgiveness comes from. But now, and this is what, if you go back into Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus talking. John has all these places. Now the Father wants to bless you. Now the Father wants to know you, and he wants to give favor to you. You don't have to receive that, though. You can just focus on this one. But Jesus is saying, no, come to know him, Father. Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray. Pray this way. Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. He didn't teach us to pray to Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. I'm still trying to get that in my head, because I always pray to Jesus now, right? But I'm like, wait, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. It's Jesus' name that gives us access to, but he's a Father. Those in Sunday school understand, when he adopts us full, complete. He wants you as his son and daughter. He doesn't want you to go through a mediator. This is part of Gnosticism teaching that kind of borrows from Numbers too. You don't need a prophet to go to God. Mormonism's wrong. You don't need a prophet, the Amos passage or whatever they use. He doesn't want you to have a mediator between him and himself. The Father wants you to know him. Jesus is propitiation. It is the act of appeasing the wrath and bringing about favor to the offended person. What it does is it makes the offended person propitious. What does propitious mean? It means to be kind, to be disposed, to be gracious and merciful to bestow blessings on. Jesus makes the Father propitious towards us. He doesn't want you to go through a mediator. He wants you to go to him. Say, Father, would you bless me that I may walk with you and know you? That's the apostle's heart, right? That's why propitiation is worth a dictionary, right? It's worth that. We don't have another word in English language that has both elements together. So what Satan will do, right, is if he can't deceive you, he'll put in a little deception with the truth. So people think they come off with Jesus and they've been cleansed, so they're scot-free. But you're not at ground zero. So if someone pays off your debt, would you be thankful? If you had $1 million debt, someone paid it off? Thank you. I still have $0 in my bank account, though. So it's good, but it's not the fullness. The fullness is not only that million gets wiped off, He gives you a job making $100,000 a year, and there's $15,000 in your bank account. That's what Jesus did. That's how great the sacrifice, how perfect it was. The Father's not up there anymore like this, man. I like Russ's dream in that. The only time he does this to us is when we're like, no thanks. Thank you for wiping out my debt, but I don't want the job. You know, thank you for wiping off the $1 million debt, but don't give me $15,000 to get started. I'm going to do that myself. That's where in Russ's dream, he's like, that's where like, it's the wrong answer. My son has purchased you. The purchase comes with these things. And it's not just a 2-volume set. It's a 6-volume set. Part of the glory of Jesus Christ is that he wants to continue to teach us and bring to our remembrance everything he taught. There's so much more. So I think the greatest thing for me to get up here at times is like, don't settle. Please, like, don't settle. Don't take part, man. Don't take 25%. Don't even go 80%. Like, get the full. Get the full gospel, right? Get the full message. Jesus is a propitiation, not just for us, though, but for the whole world. That's the good news, too. That's the gospel part, man. His sacrifice is so perfect, one time for all, he could go down and preach to those who had already died, and he can come across the world today. It's the same good news today. It's the same opportunity for people. Do you want to come into the kingdom of light? Do you want to know God as your Father? Do you want him to be your dad? Do you want to be adopted into that family? People can say no. And that's where we got to war against Satan, because he's blinded their mind. Like, it doesn't sound like good news to them. And so you're like, okay, Lord, help us to know. I think we'll pause there. Sorry, we're running late. But we'll pick up in 1 John 2:3 next week. So much good stuff. I did want to spend time and just kind of unpack for you guys the Gnosticism. And I'll close with this. 1 John 1 is the place I bring everybody who I disciple. I bring all of them to verse 6 and 7. And everybody who I disciple has already come to know Christ. I come later on in their life. Usually they've been saved for a number of years. Why he uses me that way, I don't know. But that's predominantly how he uses me. And you go in and you say two things. If you walk in light, he's in the light. So if there's an area in your life where you hide, there's an area in your life where people don't know that part about you, there's an area in your life where that happens, be cautious. Jesus wants you to come into the light, the full light. I noticed, like, when the sun popped out this morning, it doesn't just light up a little bit. You could be in the prayer room and the blinds closed and my eyes are closed because I'm praying, and I can tell when the sun's shining through because it lights up even in a room with a shade. He wants us to be in the light. And then verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, you'll have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is undervalued in our society, man. When I disciple people, I take them through 5 exaltations. You exalt Jesus, you exalt the Holy Spirit, exalt the scripture, exalt the cross, and the last one is fellowship. And if you notice there, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's my belief, this is my opinion on this verse, there is a cleansing that only happens in fellowship. Because you need people to pull the splinters out of your eye. You need people who are going to pray for you. You're going to have certain strongholds in your life that you're going to need the faith of others to help you. There's a dynamic in fellowship that I just can't even quantify. It's fascinating to me that whenever I disciple somebody and I say, listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to commit to praying for you daily as you grow in Christ. But here's the ramification, is you're not going to be able to lie to me. There's something the Holy Spirit does in that. If you come to me and start to walk in darkness, I'm gonna know even though I don't know it. And the guys who are successful in that take that serious. The people who aren't don't. And then there's a place in time where they come back and they start trying to play some games with you. And you're just kind of looking at them like, I don't know what you're doing. Like, what? The image the Lord gave me one time is I was in my kitchen at my mom's house, and the old style in the 80s they did where the like lowered ceiling, and it has 4 of these big ballast in. And so you flip that light on, right? And it's just like radiant light down. And I was getting ready for a men's group. 3 guys were coming over. And I turned it on. There's a little bug on the linoleum. And it's white linoleum with some gray in it. And the light's on. I see this bug kind of like move over to a little gray area and stop. And I'm like looking at him like, really? Are you kidding me? So I walk over again, and he like didn't move, and I flicked him a little bit, and he ran back there, and I was like, that's like the Holy Spirit spoke. That's what you're doing when you're trying to hide. You're playing this game. Oh, I know, but Lord can't see me. And he's like, what are you doing? And so when you commit and you walk in fellowship, and if I really am praying for you or you're praying for me, if you really intercede for people, Chambers is right. If you'll agree to intercede for somebody, he will show you things in their life that you shouldn't know. Now, don't use that against them, but for them. And say, Lord, help them to deal with this. Lord, help them to walk in light. Why? Because he wants us to walk in light as he himself is in light. This is what we have. This is the message we have. This is where he states, like, he could say anything, right? He's an apostle for 60 years. He could start his letter any way he wants. This is really the message. Man, God is light. There's no darkness in him. Do you know him? Then you'll want that. Then you'll want that in your life. You want to be light, no darkness. And you want to be around people who like that. And you want to be people who will help you. And you want to be that for other people. You want to be used in that way. And as a church, I do believe that there is a power in evangelism that we're not fully reaping in this country about a church that's transformed in that way. Not just one person going out, but a church actually being a city on a hill, actually being a radiant place. You get a couple candles and you put them together, the light grows. And there's a power in this. And I never knew this before, but 1 John 2:27, I always tell people to memorize this. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's why we sing the song, Abide. My favorite verse right here. You don't need anybody to teach you. I never knew this before. All those yous are plural. It's actually y'all. As for y'all, the anointing which y'all receive from him abides in y'all. You have no need for anyone to teach you, y'all. You don't need a specialized person to come in and teach you. And so I'm hoping in the sabbatical time, the Lord will show us that he's teaching us. He's not one person teaching us, right? It's he teaching us. If we walk in light, as he is in light, we have that kind of fellowship. Another sermon the other day, that word fellowship is koinonia. It's another loaded word. It's a Greek equivalent of hesed in Hebrew. It's hard to define in English. It means much more than just hanging out. Fellowship is much more than that. I don't have time to define it for you, and I can't quite define it because I'm not very good at Greek. He's just saying something profound here. You know what he's really saying? What's available to you is this. Jesus prayed for you, and he prayed this. Father, the oneness I have with you, I want them to have. I want them to have a unity that you and I have. I want you to unify everybody who knows me and knows you. I in them and you in me. That's John 17. That's the last prayer he prayed before he went to the cross. He prayed for a unity in the church that will dumbfound everybody, especially Satan, especially principalities. They don't understand. That's the fellowship. That's what I see here. He's asking for that for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a unity that comes from you. It's not from man. It doesn't eventuate itself in a tower. It doesn't cause you to come down and bring confusion. It allows you to come down in righteousness and to bring a blessing through them to others. There's a unity that is centralized in the Holy Spirit and glorifying Jesus and walking in light as you were in light. Lord, I pray for a unity for our church, a fellowship here that can't be defined. I pray that it comes from you, Lord Jesus, that you will bind us and that we will understand that we together are a part of a body. It's like nothing else, Lord. We're part of a family. It's awesome. Now, then we can open up the Old Testament and realize we're reading about our great-granddad, my great-grandma. Like Zibiah becomes a woman now of tremendous awesomeness, Lord. She adopted one who wasn't her son, raised him as her own. And he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a great book, Lord. Thank you for the Apostle John and his tenacity, his love for you. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he talked about himself. This is the disciple who laid back on the bosom of Jesus. And he's saying, man, you want fellowship. You want to walk in light. You want to understand that Jesus is a propitiation, not just for your sins, but for the whole world. Thank you, Lord. Please teach us from this book as we move forward next week. Yeah, put the exclamation point on the Gospel of John series. Thank you that John is such a one who loved you, wrote much, and was a man after your own heart, Lord. Thank you for the faithful men and women who've come before us, Jesus, that, man, we get to learn from them. Holy Spirit, will you do a work in our lives? Knit us together. Help us to be one in you. We love you and we'll give you praise forever and ever, Jesus and Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.